The story of Naaman in the Bible is one of those stories that we remember from our childhood, probably. I remember the preachers used to call us, have a sermon called Seven Ducks in a Muddy River. And it was talk about Naaman dunking seven times or dipping seven times in the Jordan River. But we often forget the aftermath of the story of Naaman. There's another lesson there that is vital for us to take to heart and to teach. It almost seems as if we teach our kids the story of Naaman, but then we quit there once Naaman's been cured, and we don't go on and tell the rest of the story. But just to refresh your memory, Naaman was a commander of the army of Syria, or Aram. Your translation may say that he was a Syrian or an Aramean, depending on the translation you use. And he was a mighty man, but he had leprosy. Now, the term leprosy in the Old Testament is a kind of a catch-all phrase. There were certain leprosies that were contagious, and there were some that were relatively minor. If you get a rash on your skin, you go to the doctor today, they will probably diagnose you with contact dermatitis. In the Bible times, that was a form of leprosy. They would say, well, he has a mild case of leprosy. Now, some were not so mild, and there are the old law, there were several chapters that we read about how to one would have to purify himself and wait so many days and then go to the priest. And then even houses could get leprosy, which I suspect was mold. You know, we get white mold and black mold in our houses and crawl spaces and different. But I think it was a kind of a catch-all phrase for a skin abnormality or a fungus or a rash or... So anyhow, he had leprosy, but even so, leprosy had a stigma attached to it because of the severity. You know, in fact, those with the severe cases of leprosy, in the old law, they had to announce their unclean status to those who got so close to them. And so whether you had a mild case of leprosy or a severe case of leprosy, you are a leper and therefore a social outcast, regardless of the severity of it, whether it's bad or minimal. He gets word, his king gets word, that from a little servant girl, actually, that there was a prophet in Israel, and she urged the king to send Naaman to see this prophet. Well, the king, he gets upset. Who am I that I should... To kill and to make alive, that somebody would send me a man to heal from leprosy. And so Elisha heard about all this. Elisha, the prophet of God, who was kind of Elijah's replacement, if you will, for lack of a better term, said, send him to me and I'll fix him up. So Naaman, he gets together 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of raiment, and he goes to Elisha the prophet, knocks on his door, and Elisha sends a messenger to the door and tells Naaman to go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious. Indeed, he said, I thought surely he will come out to me and stand and call upon the name of Jehovah his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. And then he was mad too because he was told to go dip in the Jordan River, which was, in his estimation, was not as good as the rivers of Abana and Pharpar in his own land. Why should I have to go to Jordan? So here's this guy's going to help him, and he's already checking the gift horse in the mouth. And his servants came near to him in chapter 5, verse 13, and said, "Now, Master, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" What he's telling you is relatively simple. Go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times and be clean. So what if the man of God didn't come out and speak directly to you? Maybe he did tell you to go to one of the dirtier rivers. But if that's all you have to do to be healed of your leprosy, why not just do it? It seems like a little thing. So in verse 14, the Bible says, "He went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Simple as that. You know, sometimes the simplest things we can do in life is just simply do what we're told. It's a whole lot harder sometimes to argue and debate about something that you're inevitably going to have to do anyway. I don't like paying taxes. I don't like it. And I could argue and fuss about it, but ultimately, it's my responsibility. Don't fuss about your income tax. It means you had income. Don't fuss about your property tax. It means you have property. I used to fuss about having to try macaroni and cheese when I was a kid. Mom said, "Oh, eat it and shut up." That was one thing I couldn't just eat and shut up. But I was always reminded of these poor starving kids over, you know, Sally Struthers would come on TV and she's over there with all these little starving children. And I said, "Well, you send this mac and cheese to them, I'll be all right with that." But inevitably, we just need to do the things that we're supposed to do. And that's the lesson that Naaman learned. And when he finally acquiesced and did it, everything worked out all right for him, didn't it? And so in verse 15, he returned to the man of God and all of his aides, and they came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." In other words, I know that Jehovah is the true God. "Please take a gift from your servant." But Elisha said, "No, I won't do it." He said, "As Jehovah lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it. "Please take a reward." "No, I'm not going to do it." So Naaman said, "Well, if you're not going to do that, then let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods except to Jehovah. Yet in this thing may Jehovah pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. So Naaman is now convinced that Jehovah is the one true God of Israel. And he says, "Well, if you won't take a gift," he says, "let me take some of this holy ground back with me so that when I kneel down and worship, I won't be kneeling down and worshiping on profane ground. So that I can worship on this holy ground because there is a God in Israel." So he's wanting to literally take dirt back to him so can when he kneels down, he can kneel down in Israel on holy ground. And he says, "My master, whom I serve, he's going to worship in the temple of Rimmon." He says, "And I beg your pardon. He's my master. I'll have to help him in the temple of Rimmon." He says, "And I urge you not to hold this against me." And you know, I believe Elisha says to him here, he says, "Go in peace." It almost seems as if Elisha pardoned Naaman for bowing in the temple of Rimmon as part of his duty to his master. And I think I have New Testament authority for this happening. If you look in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, do you remember what Paul told the Athenians regarding their idolatry? The times of this ignorance God winked at. I think Elisha pardoned Naaman here and says, you go serve your master, and if you have to bow in the temple of Rimmon, then we know that your heart is right. So in Acts 17:30, that's what Paul told those, you know, the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This doesn't go today. This doesn't mean that you and I can go to fellowship denominations today and be all right with God. He said there was a time when God overlooked it, when he winked at it. But now, not the case. But I think that's an example of that right there. So Gehazi, this is Elisha's servant. Gehazi sees all this transpire. And he sees all this stuff that Naaman has brought to give to Elisha. And he sees his master say, nope, I'm not going to take any remuneration from this. And it gets the better of him. And so in chapter 5 and verse 20, we see Gehazi's lust. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, he says to himself, I think this is kind of he's just thinking to himself here. He says, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, while not receiving anything from his hands what he brought. But as Jehovah lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So, in the first place here, Gehazi missed a lesson. He should have followed his master's lead. Elisha refused any reward or remuneration back in verse 15. Please take a gift from your servant. And Elisha says, as Jehovah lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. Have you ever had somebody do something for you and you offered to give them some money, or you offered to buy them a dinner or something, and they said, no, don't worry about it. Well, let me pay you back. No, don't worry about it. I've had people do that to me. I've done it for other people. When Tina and I were moving here back in 2015, a young boy that was a friend of my daughter's, in fact, they were boyfriend and girlfriend for a minute, but I asked this young man to come over and help me because there were some things I needed help getting loaded on the truck. And so Saul helped me there for 4 or 5 hours one day and was a big help to me. And I tried to give him some money. I don't remember now what it was. He said, nope, I'm not going to take it. And he tried to call me Mr. Keith. And I said, now, you know my name's John. I said, now, you take it. No, I'm not going to take it. And I said, finally, Saul, if you love me, you'll take it. So I shamed him into taking it. But that's, you know, neighbors do that. It's all right. We can help people. We can do all these things, and there's nothing wrong with it. But Elisha was not going to be rewarded for something that God did for him, through him anyway, for whatever reason. And it was a very noble gesture on Elisha's part, but Gehazi missed it. All Gehazi could see was talents of silver and changes of raiment. And he's like, you know, I can hear, as Elisha's saying, no, I'll take nothing from your hand. And I can hear Gehazi going, oh, come on, boss, take some, you know. Come on. You deserve it. Take some. Gehazi's assuming, you know, if his master gets a big reward, Gehazi's going to get a little part of it, perhaps. And that's because Gehazi's not only missed a lesson here, it was because he had misplaced loyalty. His loyalty was not necessarily with his master, but it was with himself. Gehazi was looking out for number one, and it wasn't his master. And so he plotted silently. Look what my master has spared Naaman, a life of social rejection, perhaps a life of suffering and agony from this skin disease. And he really lamented this loss. To him, it was a loss. Why didn't you take it? Why didn't you take that stuff? We could have been rich. And again, we go back up to verse 5, and we see he had 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And Gehazi wanted what was his in his mind. But he determined to deceive Gehazi, or to deceive Naaman, rather. And so in verse 20, he says, well, I'm going to run after him, and I'm going to get what's mine. I'm going to take something from him. So Gehazi's lust in verse 20 turned into a lie in verses 21 through 24. Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. He said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to the two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of them. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. So in verse 21, we see Gehazi's pursuit. He says, I'm going to get what's mine. So he takes off, and he goes running after Naaman, fearing his opportunity for gain was slipping away. And when Naaman sees him coming, I mean, Gehazi must have been on a dead run, because when Naaman sees him, when Elisha sees him, he gets down. He says, what's wrong? What's wrong? You know, he gets down. What's wrong there? He says, nothing's wrong. All is well. And then we see in verse 22 Gehazi's pretense. Upon assuring Naaman that nothing bad was wrong, but he lies to him and says, you know, my master refused your generosity, but it just so happens that as soon as you left, these two preacher boys came by from the school of the prophet. Basically, these were preaching students. But these two preacher boys showed up, and they don't have a thing to their name. You know, maybe you could give them a talent of silver. And maybe you could spare two changes of garments for these boys. A talent of silver was about 300 years' wages for the common day laborer. 300 years. And actually, I'm kind of astonished at Gehazi's restraint here, because Naaman has, again, 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 talents of silver and 10 changes of clothing. And Gehazi says, I just want a little bit. So he merely asks for 300 years' wages for these preacher boys and a change of clothing for them. And then in verses 23 and 24, we see Gehazi's plunder. Naaman, being the good-hearted man that he is, says, you take two changes of raiment. And I read this to mean, instead of giving them a change of raiment each, I take it to mean give them each two changes of raiment. That would make them wealthy in their own right at this time in history. People didn't just have clothes to change out. Most people were lucky to have the clothes that were on their backs. And if you had a spare change of clothing at the house, you were doing okay. And if you had two changes of raiment at the house, wow, you were really rich. So Gehazi takes the plunder, and he returns to the city, to the Acropolis, or the citadel. This was a place that was attached. It was in a royal city, and he hides it. And then in verses 25 through 27, we've seen Gehazi's lust. We've seen his lie. And now the result is his leprosy. And in verses 25 through 27, he says, now he went and stood before his master Elisha. Or he went and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. So Gehazi thinks he's gotten away with something. My master wouldn't take the reward. I'm going to go get a little piece of pie for me, and I'm going to take it back to the house. And he takes it and he hides it. But then Elisha questions Gehazi. Where'd you go? Nowhere. And I'd say about this time Gehazi's getting nervous. Your servant went nowhere. So then Elisha corners Gehazi, verse 26. Said, did not my heart go with you when you went after the man? What do you mean by that? Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot? I think the prophet of God went with Gehazi in a prophetic spirit. This is the prophet of God. If God wants to reveal to him what's going on, he can do that. And who better than his own prophet? Basically, he said here, Gehazi, I saw the whole transaction as if I were present with you. When I think of this story, I never think of this story of Gehazi that I don't think of my mom and a lot of other mothers. Because no matter what you think you're getting by with as a kid, mama knows. God perhaps gave Elisha the mama sense. Because he says, I know what's going on here. And then he asks him, is it time for you to receive money and receive clothing? And then he goes on, olive trees and vineyards and sheep and oxen. So Elisha points out all the things which Gehazi might have hoped to gain by his deceit. Not only did he have the clothing, but he also had 10 talents of silver, 300 years' wages. Gehazi could buy practically anything he wanted to buy. And so Elisha's saying, yes, you've got designs of buying this and that and the other. And Gehazi didn't, like most crooks do, he doesn't think this thing through. How's he going to hide all this stuff? The old saying goes, you can't hide wealth. Some people have. But most, you know, and nowadays it's harder. And, you know, crooks, they're coming up with all kinds of ways to hide wealth. I mean, you know, offshore accounts and Swiss bank accounts and all this kind of thing. Gehazi was going to have to hide this booty somehow. He wasn't going to be able to use it. He was going to have to keep working. How would he be able to explain this sudden influx of funds? And so after Elisha questions and corners Gehazi, he condemns him. In verse 27, he says, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. And so Gehazi went out from the presence of Elisha, leprous, white as snow. So with prophetic authority, Elisha pronounces sentence on Gehazi, and Naaman's leprosy was transferred to him. Sin is an awful thing. Because it not only affected Gehazi, his family suffered from it too. Mankind suffers the consequences of sin. You and I suffer the consequences of the sins of Adam and Eve. That's why there's death and sickness in the world. We're not guilty of Adam and Eve's sin, but we suffer the consequences. And Gehazi's family is going to suffer the consequences of his sin as well. You think a family doesn't suffer when a man steals and gets sent to prison? And then his kids have to grow up without a father? And a woman has to go through without her husband? And she has to explain to the kids where daddy is? And she has to face people in the community? And as she passes people in the street and they look at her with that pitiful look, and she knows why? No fault of her own, but because of the sin of her husband, or vice versa. Sin doesn't just affect the sinner. It affects everybody. Your friends, your family, your brethren. But all Gehazi was worried about was what he was going to get. He was worried about missing out on something. You know, there are people in the world that's just, they don't want anything else. They don't need anything else. But if they think that they're going to miss out on something, then it just drives them crazy. They're giving away cat food down at the store. Well, I don't have a cat, but I'm going to go get some just because I don't want to miss out. And that's kind of what Gehazi was doing. He just didn't want to miss out. He was greedy. He had that unhealthy obsession for having more. So we see Gehazi's sin is greed, which Paul said in Colossians 3:5 is covetousness and idolatry. He worshiped things. Things meant more to him than his relationship with Elisha, than his relationship with Jehovah. It just meant more to him. He lusted for things, for a greater number of temporal things, that and the things that go beyond what God determines is eternally best. Greed, covetousness, it hijacks the affectionate devotion which we should properly have for God. And so things become our God rather than Jehovah. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Not only was he greedy, he was a liar. We have a command from the Apostle Paul. Lie not one to another. This goes back to the earliest days of the Hebrew nation, the Israelites, when we were forbidden in the Ten Commandments to not bear false witness, which literally meant do not lie in court. But Christ extended it, don't lie anywhere. But he misled, he misrepresented the truth. And sin, like every other consequence, or lying, like every other sin, has consequences. And I'm reminded of that tragic episode in Acts chapter 5. We see a man named Barnabas who was called the son of encouragement, and he had land and he sold it. And he brought the money and laid it down at the apostles' feet. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but unto God. And you know the rest of the story. Ananias and Sapphira both died that very afternoon because of their lie. Sin has consequences. You know, and in a sense, there's a sense in which Gehazi reminds me of Judas Iscariot. Judas kept the money for the apostles and for Christ, but he secretly plotted, he lied, his concern for his money, or his concern for money and material things, blinded him to the realities of his master's mission. You can say that about Gehazi, and you can say it about Judas. And I pray to God that it can never be said about you and me that we become so enamored with things that we forget about our reason for being here, and that is to preach the gospel and help people get to heaven. That's why we're here. Fear God, keep his commandments, and to preach God's word. Teach the lost. Don't let things get a hold of you. God punished Gehazi not merely for his greed, I think also for the abuse of the prophet's name. This is Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Have we ever seen people who try to defraud other folks by using the name of religion or using the name of Christ? Absolutely. You could turn on your TV this morning and seen any number of them. If we're going to be servants of God, then we need to serve God and not our own bellies, not our own wishes and desires. I understand we have to make a living. We have to survive. We have to work so that we can have. But we don't always necessarily have to have more. Having clothing and raiment therewith, let us be content. Don't fall into the trap that Gehazi fell into, where he would resort to deception, where he would resort to lying, simply to keep from missing out on a transient blessing. Focus on the eternal blessings. Focus on what Christ has promised us for eternity, that crown which will be given us if we're faithful unto death. Remember, it was Jesus that said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." If you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or if you need to repent of sin in your life and would like to start anew, get back in the church, get back on the highway of holiness, we would like to assist you. So if you have that need this evening, come take a seat on the front row as together we stand and sing.